Welcome to our second sermon for this Lord's Day on April 5th. Glad that each of you are able to watch either live or after the fact. Before we get started, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank you for another chance to dig into your word together. We ask that we would be attentive, that we would see what's there, that we would have it applied to our hearts deeply, and we ask that as a result your church would be built up and your name glorified through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, we are in our church worship series. This is part 9, and this is the last part. This is the last one in the church worship series. I told you it would be a mini-series, at least in comparison to some longer series we will do. But this one is wrapping up our analysis of some gender issues in relation to corporate worship and corporate life as the church. So last week, you recall, we talked about corporate diversity according to gender. Certain roles within church worship and government which are specifically male and female. This week we are flipping that coin to its other side, and we will be speaking about corporate privileges regardless of gender. Corporate privileges regardless of gender. You notice I'm using that word corporate a lot, simply because the word corporate has to do with something which is bodily. We are the body of Jesus Christ as his church. And so that is the significance I am attributing to that word corporate. We noticed very early on in the scriptures, of course, that the fall of humanity brought not just hostility between God and man, but hostility between person and person. A man and man, but also specifically hostility between the sexes, male and female. A hostility that can only effectively be removed in Christ. One good example is in Genesis 3:16, when God is pronouncing curses on the serpent, the woman, and the man because of each of their roles in the fall of man into sin. And it says, Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. That Hebrew expression, your desire, it's actually your desire shall be for your husband, but it's used, I think, similarly to how it's used later in Genesis chapter 4 when God speaks to Cain and he says that sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you. In other words, its desire is to pounce on you, to conquer you, to master you. Here in Genesis 3:16, God is saying as a result of the fall, there will be an ongoing conflict between the sexes, between the genders, particularly in the context of marriage, between not just man and woman generically, but between man and wife. And sin introduces a whole other, it introduces whole new dimensions of marriage, which are not pleasant and which are can be very destructive if not kept in check. Here it emphasizes the woman will want to resist and her husband and actually control him sometimes, but he will rule over her, and there might even be a sense in which he will reactively rule over her with an iron fist, so to speak. That's just one example. We see throughout the book of Genesis, as we see various examples of sin at work in the human race, we do see hostility between male and female. Because both people of both genders are sinners. And that's how it is, apart from Christ. But as I said, we're going to talk about corporate privileges in the body of Christ. Now that Christ has come, and redemption has come, corporate privileges regardless of gender. We can and should talk about gender differences in the church and different roles which God has assigned to male and female in the church. But that should not obscure, on the other hand, what God has done to reconcile us to each other as well as to himself, and to reconcile even the genders to each other in the context of the body of Christ. And it should not obscure the privileges that male and female have together, regardless of whether they are male or female. The place I want to start, and you'll sense in our movement here, I hope you sense a Trinitarian theme. We'll talk about this: Christ the Son, then God the Father, then God the Holy Spirit. First of all, I want to start with the fact that we are all one in Christ, male or female. We're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures today, hopefully quickly. And I want you to bathe your mind once again in just how much the scripture has to say about the privileges of every member of the body of Christ. So we're doing this in the context of gender, but it can also have many applications beyond gender to every member in the body of Christ. I hope you're encouraged by just how much God has given each one of us and by how God has told us to use what he's given us in the body. First of all, we are all one in Christ. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 19. I'm going to skip around and read a few different things in chapters 2 and 3, and then for one of my next points, even chapter 4. Notice what Paul is saying about how we are all one in Christ as he goes through his argument here. We start in Galatians 2:19, where Paul says, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." And then we go right into verse 1 of chapter 3. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness." Pause there. Paul in Galatians is trying to bring the Galatian Christians back to this basic truth that if you have Jesus Christ, you don't need anything else outside of him for full standing with God and for full blessings from God. The Judaizers were trying to convince Gentile Christians that they had to become circumcised and in some sense attach themselves to the law of Moses to fully participate in the blessing of Abraham, to be part of the seed of Abraham, to have what they really needed, to be fully God's people. But Paul is saying, you have Christ, you don't need anything else. And you did not receive Christ, and you did not receive the Spirit by works of the law, but by hearing with faith, faith which unites you personally to the person who is Jesus Christ. And if you have him, if you are united to him, if you are one with Christ, you have everything that God could give you. So it's not you who even lives now. Christ is living in you because you were crucified with Christ. You died with Christ. Now he lives in you. Now jump down to verse 13 in chapter 3. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' So that," there's that phrase again, "in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Notice all that Paul is tacking in here. In Christ Jesus, Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles, who have not done the works of the law, they get the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus. And what is his way of summarizing the promise, the blessings which God promised to Abraham? Well, it's the promised Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, which they received through faith. It's the Holy Spirit that brings the blessings of Abraham. That's what Abraham was essentially being promised in God's covenant with Abraham. But it's all, we get it all in Christ Jesus, not by works of the law. Down verse 19. Why then the law? In other words, why did God give Israel his law in this special form of the law of Moses, if we don't need the law, but we have Christ and apart from the law? Well, he says, verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring, or the seed, literally, should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God, specifically the promises to Abraham? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So again, the law was a guardian, in this sense, historically speaking, until the promised seed, the Messiah, the Christ, came, to whom the promises given to Abraham were made. The Christ, Jesus Christ, is Abraham's great seed, to whom the promises were made. But until he came to complete this work of redemption and blessing, the law was given as a guardian for us until Christ came. But now that faith has come, in the sense that we now see the completed work of redemption and we now have faith in it, now we no longer need the law as that guardian, as the people of God. For in Christ Jesus, we are all sons of God through faith. We have full adult, we have full status as adult sons of God, and as we'll see in a minute here, heirs of God. And that's through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, what's the significance of being baptized into Christ? You've put on Christ. Now here's verse 28. Here's where the gender comes up. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. So, regardless of gender or anything else that he mentions here, we are all one in Christ. Again, this does not mean, as some would like it to mean, that there's egalitarianism in the church, that everyone can fill all the same roles regardless of gender. But we are all one in Christ Jesus. It's now him living, not us. We died in him, now it's him living in us. We have everything we need in him, and he's all that matters. So there's not Jew and Greek. There's not an ethnic people which belongs to God and then the ethnic peoples that don't belong to God. If we have Christ, we are God's people. There's not slave or free. There's not these social distinctions which make us first or second class citizens in the kingdom and in Christ's people. There's no male and female. It's not that the men are the primary recipients of the blessing of Abraham in Christ and then the females secondarily. No. We are all one in Christ. We all have the same privileges of sainthood in Christ. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that leads me to my second point. Not only are we all one in Christ, but we're all sons and heirs of God. That leads me into Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Just picking up where we left off in the last verse. Where he said, we are heirs according to promise, the promise to Abraham, because we're in Christ. Verse 1 of Galatians 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you were sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, I have a question for you. When it has all these plural views, you could say, in here, when it says, verse 6, because you are sons, and when it says things like we and our, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Who is Paul addressing here? Only the men in the church? No, he's addressing all people in the church, regardless of gender or social status, slave or free, or ethnicity, Jew or Gentile. The you is directed to the church plural, male and female. Because it's the church regardless of distinction. And male and female, as we just saw, are on equal standing as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. So, we see in Romans chapter 8, similarly, Romans 8 verse 15, Paul says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now notice the fact that everyone in the church, regardless of gender, our son, everyone is a son and an heir of God in the church. This is highlighted all the more by the fact that in the ancient world, the sons were the primary inheritors, primary heirs of a father, the male children. And what they became, when they came into adulthood, as adult males, that's when they could fully receive their inheritance. Here Paul says that is true of what we all have now, regardless of who we are in the church. Not only are we children of God, we are sons of God. Whether we are male or female, in and of ourselves. Because we are in Christ, who is the great Son of God. And God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Whereby we relate to Him as adult sons and heirs would to their father. And going on in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, remember what it says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He, God's Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Many brothers, many fellow heirs. And of course we read already in verse 17 of Romans 8, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We inherit all that is God's. So that puts perspective on what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. When he speaks to Christian husbands, and in this context it seems that he is assuming that he's talking to Christian husbands who have Christian wives. He says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, or according to knowledge, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. It is only fitting that Christian husbands show honor to their Christian wives and live with them in an understanding way. Why? Because in Christ, their wives are not beneath them. Their wives are fellow heirs with them of the grace of eternal life. That has implications for the church body as well as for the home. We should never make a distinction of how much honor we show people or respect we show people in the church based on their gender. Never. But we've seen that we are all one in Christ, and we're all sons and heirs of God, and thirdly, we are all anointed with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. I'm going to spend some more time here because it takes more time to develop this idea biblically and what it's all about. Turn first to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. And verse 16. We're going to start in the Old Testament, talking about some things that the Spirit was doing in the Old Testament, and then we'll see how it expands and changes in the New Testament a bit. And how there is actually a distinct emphasis on the Spirit's New Testament work, regardless of gender. But we have to start back in Numbers 11, verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the Spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone." So we see here, God is going to put the Holy Spirit, in a sense, on some elders in Israel who are going to help Moses govern the people. So the Spirit's coming on them for a particular task. And when we think of the Spirit coming on people throughout the Scripture, Old or New Testament, there is usually a specific task for which the Spirit is enabling the people on whom He is coming. So that in verse 24 there, the same chapter, it says, "So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it." That's interesting, by the way. When the Holy Spirit first came on these men, there was a miraculous sign that He'd come on them. They prophesied, but they didn't keep doing it. The ongoing sign that the Spirit was on these men was not ongoing miraculous signs, but rather their ability to properly carry out the work, the function of elders in Israel, helping to govern the people. Verse 26 says, "Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' And Joshua the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, 'My lord Moses, stop them.' But Moses said to him, 'Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them.'" That's a very prophetic thing for Moses to say. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them. And remember, in context, these aren't men who become vocationally prophets and who keep prophesying over time. But the point is, they have the Holy Spirit of God at work in a special way in them. And Moses wished that all the Lord's people had the Spirit in this way. There would come a day when all the Lord's people would have the Spirit placed on them. And it would be announced by people miraculously prophesying and so on. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Before I go on from here, I just want to give you a sidebar, if you will, an excursus, an aside about the fact that even in the Old Testament, there were female prophets. There were Old Testament prophetesses. Exodus 15, for instance, talks about Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, as a prophetess. They're at the Red Sea, and God has just defeated the forces of Pharaoh, and they're washing up on the dry land, dead. And in verse 20 it says, "Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.'" So there's some sense of a public celebration here. This is not the formal worship of the tabernacle or something of that nature. But it is Miriam leading these women in public rejoicing. And she's called a prophetess. Numbers chapter 12, we also see that Miriam was called a prophetess. I won't go there at this point. But God tells Aaron and Miriam that they were in the category of prophets to whom he spoke in and made himself known in visions and in dreams. But he said, "I make myself known even more directly to my servant Moses." Then in Judges chapter 4, starting in verse 4, we see Deborah the prophetess. It says, Judges 4:4, "Now Deborah a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time." So she was in a position, in a governmental position, deciding legal cases in Israel. And she was a prophetess, hearing directly from God and passing on God's direct word to the people. "She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, 'Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand.'" And if we were to read on, we would see constantly Deborah giving instructions from the Lord to this man, Barak, who led Israel's troops. So that's interesting. Not overturning at all what the apostles have said about the New Testament church and male leadership in the church. But it's interesting that in these civic matters of judging Israel, God is using this woman to perform those functions in this setting. And as a prophetess, as one who was a mouthpiece speaking direct revelation from God, he used women as well as men. Then we find in 2 Kings chapter 22, and I won't take the time to read this, but we find that when Josiah, the king in Judah, heard the words from the recovered law of God that had been rediscovered in the temple of God in Jerusalem, Josiah, the king, sent people to inquire of the Lord, and who did he send them to? To Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, and so on. But this was a woman, Huldah, the prophetess. And again, it records what message she had from the Lord for Josiah. And then in Luke chapter 2, still an Old Testament sort of context, but recorded in the New Testament, Luke chapter 2, remember how Simeon came up in the temple. This old man Simeon came up in the temple and started to prophesy about the Christ child that he had there in his arms. He took Jesus in his arms, Jesus as a baby, and began to prophesy about what God would do with him. But then it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 36, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So here's my point. Even in the Old Testament, God poured out His Holy Spirit on some women as the spirit of prophecy. As saints, they were not unfit to speak direct revelation from God. While reserving the functions of teaching and preaching and congregational leadership for men, we must also beware of viewing women as somehow unfit to speak God's truth. When, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says it's shameful for a woman to speak in church, we have to be careful as we think about why Paul says that. It can't be that he says that because a woman's tongue is somehow unfit to publicly speak God's truth. Otherwise, God would not have put His word on the tongues of women publicly in the Old Testament, for instance. It's not that a woman is somehow unfit to speak God's truth. Their minds and tongues can just as easily be sanctified for this purpose as can the minds and tongues of men. So that's an aside to give us some balance here. But back to the larger point. In the Old Testament era, the Holy Spirit did come upon prophets, both men and women, though we hear more about men than women. But the Spirit came on them to enable them to receive and accurately report direct messages from God. But this was rare. It's not as if there were prophets all over the place. The gift of prophecy was comparatively rare in the Old Testament. The Spirit also, of course, produced regeneration and sanctification within all the redeemed, as He still does in our day. We call it the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But now, in contrast to the Old Testament era, however, the prophets predicted a dramatically expanded work of the Spirit when He would be poured out on all flesh and across gender. And that would be accompanied by the signs and wonders which we see in the first century church. So no longer would circumcised Israelite males be in a covenantal class all their own, and they sort of were in the Old Testament. Circumcised Israelite males were in some special sense in covenant with God and then their families under them. But under the new covenant, the prophets prophesied that the Spirit would be poured out on a numberless throng, regardless of social status or ethnic status or gender status. So turn with me to Joel chapter 2 for this. Joel chapter 2. Joel 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Notice what Joel says. In the last days, as Peter interprets this on the day of Pentecost, we'll see that in a moment, but here Joel says, and it shall come to pass afterward, and he's speaking of the last days, the days of the Messiah, God will pour out His Spirit on all flesh, not just Israel. All flesh, all nations. And then speaking to God's people, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, slaves, in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. So regardless of gender, regardless of being slave or free, regardless of ethnicity, not just Israel but all flesh, the Spirit would be poured out in great measure. And this would be accompanied by these signs of prophecies and dreams and visions. And how do we see this fulfilled in the New Testament? Well, Acts chapter 2, but before that, I need to give you some context from Acts chapter 1. When Jesus ascended to heaven, it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, then they, the apostles primarily, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John, and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Now notice, verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, and it goes into to a different topic here, but my point is, as we're approaching Acts chapter 2, we see Jesus' followers gathered in an upper room. We see the 11 remaining apostles talked about, and then they choose a 12th to replace Judas Iscariot. They choose Matthias to replace him. That's what the rest of chapter 1 is about. But it also says it wasn't just the apostles here in this upper room. It was Jesus' brothers who now believed in him. It was women who had been following Jesus. It was Mary, the mother of Jesus. And the total people gathered together there was about 120 people, men and women. Now, with that in mind, Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Who's the they there? I would say the 120 people or so that gathered in this upper room and were waiting for the promised Holy Spirit. They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Down to verse 14 we see that Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." And he goes on to quote the rest of the passage, down to the end of Joel chapter 2. "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then verse 33, Peter says that Jesus, being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So what's my point here? It was men and women on whom the Spirit was poured out on Pentecost equally. And they both, men and women, at least it doesn't give us any indication that only the men were the ones speaking in tongues. Now, you might doubt this and say, well, that's sort of an argument from silence. You know, women were there, and so you're assuming that everyone was doing the same thing. Well, I think that's a pretty good deduction, but let me also say that Pentecost was not the only time when women participated in the miraculous manifestation of the Spirit. Acts chapter 21, for instance, verse 8. Luke is writing that he was accompanying the Apostle Paul, and he says, "On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven deacons from Acts chapter 6, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied." So here you have New Testament female prophets. God had said, "Even on the male servants and female servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days." And he said, "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy," showing this work of the Spirit. And you remember, if you've been with us in previous times here, last week in particular, you remember 1 Corinthians 11, talking about how it, in proper and improper ways, for a woman to pray and prophesy in some sort of a church context. 1 Corinthians 11. Now, thank you for bearing with me through all that. But how should we understand the anointing of the Spirit? I started this longer point by saying, not only are we all one in Christ in the church, not only are we all sons and heirs of God the Father, but we are all anointed with the Holy Spirit. Anointed. How should we understand the anointing of the Spirit in the New Testament? Well, we have to start with the Anointed One, Jesus Christ. Anointed One is what Christ or Messiah means. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What was Jesus saying had been fulfilled? The Spirit of the Lord coming upon the Messiah, anointing him for this messianic work. Particularly the word of proclaiming, preaching the good news, the gospel. Acts chapter 10, we see the Apostle Peter. We hear the Apostle Peter reflecting on this messianic work to Cornelius, the Gentile, the Roman centurion. Acts chapter 10, verse 36, Peter says, "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So Jesus is the Christ, which means the Anointed One. And we are Christians. And the Anointed One has anointed us with the Spirit of God. The Spirit which is now Jesus Christ's to give. We are Christ's seed, in the language of the Old Testament prophets. Christ's seed, to whom the Lord has also promised his Spirit. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Those for whom Christ dies, whom he purchases with his substitutionary atonement, are his seed, his offspring, in scriptural language. Isaiah 53, verse 8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring," the word there is seed. "He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." So, what's the point here? As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Isaiah 53 is saying when the Messiah was cut off out of the land of the living, he had no seed. He had no posterity to carry on his name in future generations. How would the Messiah have any legacy? Any posterity, any future? Well, I'll preach more about this next Sunday, which is Easter Sunday, as we speak about the resurrection in the Old Testament, the resurrection of Christ, promised there. But it says in verse 10, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his seed, his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Because the Messiah dies such a horrible death on behalf of others who are counted righteous in verse 11, because he is their substitute. Because of his death, out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. He will see numberless offspring, numberless seed in a spiritual sense. We are that seed of Christ. And the reason I bring that up here is because in Isaiah 59 then, verses 20 and 21, God promises his spirit to this seed. Isaiah 59 verse 20, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Matthew Henry comments on this text. He says, there shall be a more glorious salvation wrought out by the Messiah in the fullness of time. The two great promises relating to that salvation are, number one, that the Son of God shall come to us to be our Redeemer, verse 20. And then later he says, number two, that the Spirit of God shall come to us to be our sanctifier, verse 21. But the promise is made to a single person, my Spirit that is upon thee, being directed either, number one, to Christ as the head of the church who received that he might give, or number two, to the church. And so it is a promise of the continuance and perpetuity of the church in the world to the end of time, parallel to those promises that the throne and seed of Christ shall endure forever. And he lists some psalms here. For instance, Psalm 22, verse 30. Instead of the fathers shall be the children. It shall be kept up, henceforth and forever, even unto the end of the world. Matthew Henry continues, the Spirit that was upon Christ shall always continue in the hearts of the faithful. There shall be some in every age on whom he shall work and in whom he shall dwell. And thus the Comforter shall abide with the church forever. John 14:16. There shall be some in every age who, believing with the heart unto righteousness, shall with the tongue make confession unto salvation. On these foundations the church is built, stands firmly, and shall stand forever, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This fits very well with what Jesus told us in John 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me, not just the apostles, but he says, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So how is it that the one who believes in Jesus will do greater works than he did? Well, first of all, I think it helps to think of this collectively, not just one individual who believes, but all those who believe together. They'll together do greater works than Jesus did, in a sense. Why? Because Jesus has now sent the Spirit, the same Spirit with which he is anointed, we are now anointed, the Spirit of truth. As 2 Corinthians 1 verse 21 says, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And 1 John 2:20 talks about this anointing. But you have been anointed by the Holy One. John is talking to the church. You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So everyone in the church is anointed by the Holy Spirit equally. Four different roles in the church, to be sure. But we are all anointed for the gospel work of the church by the Holy Spirit. So we've seen that we are all one in Christ. We are all sons and heirs of God the Father. We are all anointed by the Holy Spirit. You say, well, that's a lot of good theology. What are some practical implications? Well, we're coming at this in the context of gender. And there are other contexts we could talk about this as well. We could talk about social classes. It doesn't matter if you're slave or free. You all share these privileges in Christ equally. Especially back in the first century, we could talk about Jew and Gentile being one in Christ in this way and having these equal privileges. But as Paul did in Galatians chapter 2, we must also affirm, whether male or female, we are equal in these privileges. So, men and women in the church must honor each other as equally blessed in Christ Jesus, equally heirs of the grace of eternal life, and equally anointed by the Holy Spirit. And for that reason, we must not use obedience to Christ's gender-specific commands to denigrate each other, or to create arbitrary walls between male and female in the church. Let me suggest some further ways that we can positively live out and experience and emphasize our common privileges in Christ, regardless of gender. First, we must encourage every church member to use their ministry gifts. Everyone that has the Spirit in the church. And as 1 Corinthians 11, verses 11 through 12 say, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. We both need each other equally. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. And of course, 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that there are a variety of gifts with the same Spirit. And then it talks about how in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit, and the body does not consist of one member, but of many. So if we are respecting and valuing, let's say, pastors or deacons more than everyone else, we're doing it wrong. Or if we're respecting and valuing the bodily functions in the body of Christ, which the men specifically do, if we're only respecting and valuing those and think little of what the women can do, we're doing it wrong. We must encourage every church member to use their ministry gifts and not think, for instance, that if the men, as long as the men are leading well and are functioning well in their roles, everything's good. No, we must actively be sure that every member of the body is functioning well in its place. Because they're all equally necessary. If one member, even the smallest member of the body, is hurting or is injured or is not functioning right, the whole body feels it. Also, we must welcome verbal instruction from each other in appropriate contexts. Paul said in Romans 15, verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, church in Rome, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Did he only say that about men? I don't think so. I think he's talking about Christians in general being able, since they are filled with goodness from God, filled with the Holy Spirit, they are filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another as Christians. And so we read an example in Acts chapter 18, verse 24 and following, about how both men and women should be instructing one another, at least in an informal sense, in the church. Acts 18:24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Notice, this was Priscilla and Aquila, a man and a woman, husband and wife together, who took aside a man of God who was already very well gifted, but who needed to understand some things about Jesus more accurately so he could teach them better. And notice how Priscilla and her husband Aquila together instructed him privately. And Priscilla is even mentioned first in this case. A woman helped to better instruct a man in private about spiritual things even. And remember, in the Gospels, as we approach Easter Sunday, and we should be thinking every Sunday, every Lord's Day, about the resurrection of Christ, remember how God chose to have women be the first to tell his disciples that he had risen from the dead. He chose to appear to the women first. And he actually commissioned them to take a message to the disciples and the male apostles. For instance, Matthew chapter 28, verse 7, the angel tells the women, "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him." And then when Jesus himself sees the women, same chapter, Matthew 28, verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." In John chapter 20, Jesus is talking specifically to Mary Magdalene, and he says in John 20, verse 17, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. And in Luke 24:10, it says, "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them like an idle tale, and they did not believe them." And on the road to Emmaus, Jesus is talking to two disciples on the road to Emmaus before they recognize him. And they're reporting to him what they're troubled about, all the events that have happened in Passion Week in Jerusalem. And they say, Luke 24:22, "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back, saying that they had even seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?'" So Christ even intentionally used women to deliver the message of his resurrection first to the men who were his own apostles. That should tell us something. Again, men, do not refuse spiritual truth or spiritual instruction, particularly in a private context, just because it's from a woman and not another man. Orthodox Christianity does not promote a low view of women, but sometimes we men, because we're sinners, do have a low view of women. We must respect our sisters in Christ when they are trying to communicate God's truth to us in private. And we must not, lastly, we must not stand aloof from each other, but we must treat each other as beloved family. I realize I'm going a little long today, but this is where I wrap it up. We must not stand aloof from each other, but treat each other as beloved family. Matthew 12, verse 46, while Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. By the way, Jesus had sisters. That's recorded in the Gospels. But, although Jesus had physical family, a mother, and brothers and sisters, he put spiritual family, those who did the will of God, he put them in a category even superior to his earthly family. A group that he thought of as being closer to him, and rightfully so. Do we feel that way about brothers and sisters in the church? John 11 is a good example of this, where it says that that Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. John 11:5. They were not blood relatives that we know of, but they were family, spiritually speaking. And so Jesus had a deep, tender affection for them, both male and female. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 through 2. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters in all purity. Romans 12, 9 through 10. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And we see Paul putting this into practice in Romans chapter 16, for instance. He mentions men and women who he knew through his travels, who were not his blood family, but they were members of the Church of Christ. And he had brotherly affection for them. Brotherly affection. They were family to him. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. That's Priscilla and Aquila, mentioned there again. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. And I could go on. There's a whole list of men and women whom Paul affectionately greets. And he mentions later, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. We all have different roles and callings within God's family, some of which are gender specific. Nevertheless, we have to act as one in the name of our triune God, just as we are one in Him. And so I hope in our church, over time, a culture continues to develop where we treat each other not just as fellow members of a society, not just as fellow members of this formal thing called the church that just meets on Sundays. We need to feel towards each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And this has to cross gender lines. We need to talk to each other, and not just men with men, women with women, but men and women together also. We need to treat each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord. and not have any sort of walls set up, whether it's because of social status. These person are more white collar, these people are more blue collar, and so we kind of keep to ourselves. Not because of ethnicity, and not because of gender. We need to be willing to talk and have deep fellowship with and pray with anyone who is a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to lay down our lives for each other. We need to be closely connected in Christ. And so I close with the words of the Apostle Paul, who has often been slandered as a misogynist because he gave us the gender-specific roles at work in the church, which we looked at last week. Let's imitate him as he imitated Christ and worked for dynamic unity within Christ's body. We all have the same privileges in the body of Christ. Let's use those same privileges in unity, in harmony, not just in the sense of the absence of fighting, but in the sense that we are dynamically connected to each other in Christ. Philippians 4, verse 2. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Let's pray. Father, we ask that our church would be a haven for those who don't even have connections elsewhere, perhaps, who may not have family, who may not have friends. But beyond that, Lord, we ask that our church would reflect the glory of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as He has given each member of His church equal privileges, one in Christ, sons and heirs of the Father, anointed with the Holy Spirit. May we reflect that glory rightly together. Help us not to have cliques, not to have artificial walls set up so that we keep ourselves from getting close to each other, from getting involved in each other's lives, from acting as the body of Christ. Help us, Lord, because as sinners, we still put things in the way of deep fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to act as one in Him, since we are one in Him, and not despise each other or envy each other because of different positions we have in the church, different offices, different roles. But help us to work in unity and harmony to your glory, Father, and to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.